Beloved, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Today, a large part of the reading is actually a genealogy. And biblical genealogies tell a story. They are included for various reasons, and they are shaped for various reasons as well. Biblical genealogies are one way of actually telling history. And here in chapter 5, we have a genealogy, and we have another genealogy in chapter 11 that are both very unique, and they're important, they're historical, and they're also shaped. What they mean to show us in one way is that there's not just an endless march of time or an endless cycle that goes on, that God intervenes. The generation or the genealogy that we're going to hear today notes 10 generations that go from Adam to the flood. And then the genealogy in chapter 11 goes from the flood to Abraham. And those 10 generations are showing kind of 10 is the number of completeness. It's a number of fullness. It's also a nice round number. There are 10 commandments, 10 plagues. We tithe 10%. 10 is very common throughout Scripture. And it's showing us the fullness or the completeness of what God is doing in these certain eras or epochs of redemptive history. Why are these genealogies included? It would be kind of a little bit off for us to try to date history or the age of the earth or exactly when the flood happened by the genealogy. They're really meant to tell us more of a story or to show us the meaning. In particular, the genealogies throughout Scripture and throughout the ancient Near East don't always count every single person. Sometimes when they say so-and-so begat someone or so-and-so fathered someone, it's actually their great-grandson or their great-great-grandson. We even see this in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 11, for instance. So here we see that certain people are being highlighted, certain numbers being picked. They're all historical and they're all real. But it's kind of shaping it to show us a commonality of 10 generations, the completeness of time from Adam to the flood and from the flood to Abraham in chapter 11. And so we want to think about that as we get through, not necessarily get up and get caught in trying to date it or what exactly does this do these ages mean, but what does the text mean? What do the genealogies mean? What is being communicated here? And so kids, when I read the text, you're going to notice a pattern. And then you're going to notice a breaking of a pattern. Something's going to sound different from everything else. It reminds me of when I was a kid watching Sesame Street. They had a song that said, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. And when you hear and read this genealogy, note that almost all of it's going to sound the same. But one thing in particular is going to sound really different. And that's what it's trying to highlight. That's what it wants you to be able to pick out of it when you hear it. And also sometimes people, before we get into it, get caught on the ages that the Bible states in terms of how long people lived. We're talking 900 and some years. So your midlife crisis is when you're 450 years old, right? We take these as real, but we also recognize that things change significantly after the flood in terms of the age of humanity. Goes down by almost 90%. The longest life after the flood is in the hundreds. Whereas here we hear 800, 900, 700. Something significant happened after the flood in terms of humanity itself and most likely in terms of the cosmos itself. And so just keep that in the back of your mind as we read this. And I'd like to start with Genesis 4, chapter 17. I said last week that I'd come back and pick up on this. There's three things that I'd like to highlight, three points this morning. The seed of the serpent, the sorrow of the Lord, and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent, the sorrow of the Lord, and the seed of the woman. So really, I want to note Cain and his legacy, his heritage, his genealogy, and Seth and his heritage and his genealogy. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, and in between we'll talk about the sorrow of the Lord. But here now, Scripture, the Word of God, starting at Genesis 4, verse 17. Says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad fathered Mehujael. And Mehujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, obviously I'm going to emphasize that later, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made man in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he had fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived after he fathered Canaan 815 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 160 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 960 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, a young age to be having kids, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. When Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 780 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 180 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds from the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So far, the reading of God's holy word. It's probably foolish on my part to have the benefit of an intern this week and not give him this passage. But we will dive in. First, looking at the seed of the serpent. Really, again, we want to note, what is the meaning of this genealogy? What's being told here? The seed of the serpent is really highlighting the growing sinfulness. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, Cain knew his wife, and they had a child. And it says that he built a city, naming it after his son. Which may not seem like that big of a deal, but we're going to find out later that that's kind of the intention of man's heart, sinful man's heart. The seed of the serpent is always to name things after themselves, rather than to call upon the name of the Lord or to look to the Lord to name it in some way honoring him. It was a way to honor themselves. But note Cain's legacy, the seventh generation to Lamech. It goes Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methuselah, Lamech. The seventh in the list. It's important. Lamech actually represents a progression of sin, a hardening of heart. We looked at that last week, even with Cain, as he was harder than his parents. But here, just going in, generation after generation after generation, it's showing the hardness of sin. Lamech is engaged in polygamy. He's just concerned about vengeance. He doesn't care about justice. He's a murderer. He's a hater. This is how he's characterized and how the generations are characterized and how this whole seed is characterized and how the earth is characterized. Listen to Lamech's boast. He actually sings a song like praising his sin. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. And Lamech says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say to you. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is seventyfold. Here's someone who has no fear of God. He's actually boasting and writing songs about his sin. He ought to only have one wife. And he has two. And he's calling them and he's inviting them in to participate and rejoice with him and celebrate with his sin. Hear my voice, you wives. Listen to what I have to say. I have killed a man for wounding me. That's out of proportion, isn't it? If someone wounds you, their response to that isn't to kill them. It's disproportionate justice. It's out of hand. It's society run amok. It's the image of God gone haywire. He boasts, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is seventyfold. In other words, 10 times the violence, 10 times what you would expect in a situation for anything to be fair or even or just. He's a polygamist. He's immoral. He's an adulterer. He's violent, he's vengeful, he's a murderer. And not just Lamech, it's saying this line, this is the legacy, this is what's happening. Sin is progressing, it's going from bad to worse. Reminds me of the Johnny Cash song. He said, I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. That's hard-hearted. That's hard-hearted. I shot someone just to watch him die. This is the seed of the serpent, beloved. What are the fruits of Satan? We're liars, haters, immoral, murderers, ungrateful. This is what the earth is looking like. And so chapter 5 really brings out this pattern. This is where, kids, I told you to listen. One of these things is not like the other. There's this pattern showing us what life was like, what the seed of the serpent brings about. In chapter 5, you had heard Mr. So-and-so lived X years. He fathered what's his name, and he had other sons and daughters, and then he died. You heard that over and over. Mr. So-and-so lived X years, fathered what's his name, he had other sons and daughters, and he died. Well, what do we learn from this pattern? What is the meaning or the purpose of this repetition for us? This genealogy isn't there just to take up space or to bore us to death in our devotional. It means something. Quite simply, they lived and they died. They even lived a long time, but they died. Note that not one of them even lived 1,000 years. To us, to live 1,000 years would be a big deal. But in Scripture, in a poetic way, in Psalm 90, which is also written by Moses, the same author who wrote Genesis, it says that 1,000 years to the Lord are but as a day, they're as a night watch. In other words, it's saying as long as these guys live, 900 and some years, it's nothing compared to eternity. It's nothing compared to God. You think that's a big deal to live 900 years? Eternal. An eternal God beyond time. It's highlighting the fact that they all lived and they all died. It's showing that there's continuity with what came before them. Even after the fall, the image of God remains. And that Adam and Eve bear Seth in their likeness. Not so much even a physical resemblance, but they're still called to rule. They're still called to reign. They're still called to rest as image bearers of God. We looked at that as God making man and woman, male and female, in his image, that they were given a task, an office to be vice regents of God ruling over the earth. They had the delight and the privilege of being the only thing in all of creation that bore the image of God. And they were to do that in a benevolent way, in a good way, in a just way, in a loving way. To be rulers and to reign and to rest. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Which here they're doing, but they're filling it with evil. They're not manifesting the image of God. They're showing the depravity. So the history, the genealogy is showing a continuity in the sense of they keep on bearing children after their own image. And they keep on bearing children after their own image. But there's also a discontinuity. As Shakespeare would say, there's something rotten in Denmark. There's something rotten in the world now. Something radically changed. Something happened after the fall. Something after the expulsion from the garden. And it's continuing and it's worsening and it's growing and it's spreading. There was a tree of life, beloved, in the midst of the garden. The tree of life held out the hope. It held out the reality. It held out the promise of eternal life, of being able to eat of it and not die. And remember when Adam and Eve were sinned, they were expelled from the garden and an angel was put there to guard it so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life in their sinful state. And so now we hear over and over this refrain, they lived and they died, they lived and they died, they lived and they died. Showing the reality of sin, the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. And the utter devastation that we all got plunged into because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we participate in that ourselves. Now, in once Eden, death reigns. And he died. 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 The wickedness of humanity is being highlighted in chapter 6. This short passage in chapter 6 explains why God sent the flood. In chapter 6, verse 1, the author notes that man began to multiply on the face of the land. That's what we just read in the genealogy. Man began to multiply. This was part of the creational command, wasn't it? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But now, because they didn't live in the uprightness of the hearts in which they were created, but in the depravity of the hearts in which they'd fallen, it's become a cesspool. It's become a mess. What was meant to be beautiful and glorious and holy has become sinful and cursed and ugly. Since the fall, it was being filled with a perverted image of God rather than a holy image of God. In chapter 6, verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. The verbs that are used here, beloved, should hearken you back to the fall. Eve saw that it was attractive, it was good looking, and she took it. That's what's going on here. Deliberate echoes of these verbs being used of that sinful intention. Instead of doing what God said, instead of doing what God had commanded, they became gods to themselves. I'm going to make my own decision about right and wrong. I'm going to do whatever I want. They saw that someone was attractive and they took it. Like, this doesn't sound like a relationship or a marriage of two parties agreeing to it. It's carrying on the idea that they, by force, took these women as their wives. Evil. Despicable evil. Various views have been put forward and lots of ink has been spilled about who these sons of God and daughters of man are. I'll just mention the three most popular and then tell you my view and why, and I wouldn't die on a hill for it. The first view is that it's angels and humans. The sons of God, some people see as angels, and the daughters of men are humans, so kind of like a combination of angels and humans getting together. When we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can, I think, faithfully rule out this view. Luke tells us that angels are not given and do not marry. So we know from the rest of Scripture that this isn't true. And also, it's humanity that ends up being punished in the next passage. So it's not the angels who sinned, it's humanity who's sinning. So the angels and humans view is most likely not right. And then within our camp, the next two views are very common. The first view is that the sons of God means the godly line coming from Seth, and the daughters of men means the ungodly line coming from Cain. And so, in other words, they were having mixed marriage, right? God tells us not to marry outside of the faith. And so many people interpret this as they were engaging in forbidden marriages, believers with unbelievers. And it's always fraught with pain. And that view is possible. I think the last view is the strongest. Again, if you hold to the second view, that's fine. We can talk about that. Many in our circles do. But I think the best view, contextually and with Scripture, interpreting Scripture, would be the last view, that it means kings and rulers and leaders. And these phrases are often used in Scripture, in Psalm 82, in 2 Samuel 7, and other places in Psalms, where humans are referred to as being sons of God, or as gods, or as lords. And so here it's talking about kings and rulers and leaders that are acting like as if they are gods, as if they are divine, as if they can do whatever they want, as if they're the ones who can make things right or wrong just by their actions. There's an arrogance, there's a pride, there's a power, there's an abusiveness that really comes out in the text. It's describing a time when there was a line of people on the earth that was abusing their power. Thank God we don't live in a time when that happens anymore, right? A whole group of people abusing their power, calling themselves divine, acting as if they are gods. They take what they want. They take all of what they want without the consequences. And usually by force, they're taking wives and taking women, as many as they wish. This is a complete overhaul, upheaval of what God had created and what God had intended for man and for woman in terms of relationship and in terms of harmony. He had created man and woman to be necessary allies in harmony and peace and joy and love with one another. And here there's a group taking from the others as many as they want with no care for them or love for them or tenderness or mercy or justice. It's showing the wickedness of sin. For those of you who have seen the movie Braveheart, there's a scene at the very beginning of the movie where the Braveheart's character wife, before they were to get married, that powerful men from the village came and took her and did unspeakable things to her. That idea is not new to the time of Braveheart. That was here. Just going in and taking that which does not belong to you, that which is not yours, that which is not pledged to yours, that which you have no right to take, and violating them horribly. That's what's going on here. Whether you take that second or third view, clearly the action is immoral. It's abusive, it's selfish, it's corrupt, and it's condemned by God. And we know that because of what follows. It's not harmonious, it's not monogamous, it's not mutual. It's rebellious and it's selfish. And then there's also this phrase that talks about the Nephilim. in verse 4. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterwards. And the Nephilim in Hebrew just means fallen ones. These are ones who are evil. There was evil before the flood, and there is evil after the flood. Their name in Hebrew means fallen ones. The name in Greek means giants. But whatever it means, they were men who were mighty and who were powerful and who were vicious, and they took what they wanted. Again, it's just showing a lack of justice, a lack of love, a lack of mercy, a lack of care, a lack of tenderness. And instead of honoring God's good gifts, it's taking whatever they want. They were mighty men of old, men of renown. They were warriors. They were men of influence. They were men of power. They were well known. And they took things by force and by coercion. It's again why I wanted to read some of the passages that we read out of the Heidelberg Catechism in terms of envy. And being content with what the Lord has given us. And seeking the best for our neighbor. Seeking the best even for our enemy. This is the opposite of that. This is only seeking what is best for me. The Nephilim are mentioned in only one other place in Scripture. And that's in Numbers 13:33. You remember when spies were sent in to spy out the promised land. And 10 of them came back and were freaked out. And they said, the Nephilim are there. They're giants in the land, and we seem to them like grasshoppers. They're so freaked out by their size or their power or their might or their influence that 10 of the spies, 10 of the warriors of Jerusalem said, we are like grasshoppers to them. They'll just stomp on us and crush us. They were afraid. They kind of rule by terror. That's the idea that's meant to come out here. Their violence and sexual immorality and lack of justice and lack of love is filling the earth. That's what we learn from Cain's line. That's what we learn from the seventh from Cain through Lamech and his boasting about taking many wives and about his violence and killing a man just for wounding him. Complete distortion of who God is and what it means to bear the image of God. So the second thing we want to look at is the sorrow of the Lord. What is the Lord's response to all of this? What does he think? What does he feel? What does he say? And what does he do in response to this increasing wickedness? It says in 6 verse 4, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide. May I submit, we add the word, change it to contend. My spirit will not contend with man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. In other words, the Lord is looking and he sees this. He notices the evil. He notices the wickedness. And he says, enough is enough. God is patient. But his patience has a boundary. His patience has an end. The patience has limits. And God never acts without warning. So he says 120 years. Many people interpret that to mean that after the flood, humankind will only live 120 years, which is not the case. It means that in 120 years, the flood's coming. There's 120 years to repent. There's 120 years to turn. There's 120 years that the Lord will contend through his prophets, through Enoch, through Noah, warning of judgment and calling people to faith and repentance. The door is open to the ark now. But it will be shut. And it'll be shut in 120 days. Come! That's what it's saying. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then look at verse 5b. Is there any more devastating comment in Scripture about our hearts, our condition outside of Christ? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil continually. Beloved, that's what we call total depravity. Not that we're even as bad as we could be, but that there's no part of us that on our own can get back to Eden, that can come to God. It's what our reading of the gospel said today. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If I were to ask you, what is the Lord's response to sin? I think most often we would say that he's angry and that he's wrathful. And those are all true. But we learn something else here, don't we? That the Lord is sorrowful. It grieves him. It says, the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The heart of God is grieved when we sin, beloved. Whenever we sin, it grieves the Almighty God. It grieves the Creator of heaven and earth. He notices, he sees, he cares. He cares about his holiness. He cares about fellow image bearers. He cares about you. And he's grieved. It's saying humanity's heart was wicked. Every thought, only evil continually. That's the human heart. And God's heart, it grieves over sin, over all of it. There's meant to be here a sharp contrast between creation. Remember when the Lord saw everything he created, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. It's talking about the Lord being present and knowing what's going on and involved. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And now the Lord looks at the earth, and what does he see? Wickedness. Rampant wickedness. Violence, immorality, murder, injustice, hatred. And the Lord saw, and he was sorrowful. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creepy things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. Mankind created in the image of God had turned themselves and everything that God had created into a moral cesspool. God's good gifts had been perverted. Justice had become abuse. Marriage had become perverted, self-centered, abusive, non-monogamous. There was a lust for sex, a lust for power, a lust for influence, a lust for violence. One theologian said, God was grieved. And we must see here how much sin troubles God, how much it is opposed to his perfect justice that he cannot even bear its sight. He is going to wipe out all that he had made that was good. Beloved, in order to understand the richness and the fullness of our salvation, we have to get the weightiness of our sin. And this text is bringing it out. But it ends with this phrase in verse 8, doesn't it? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Not only did God see the wickedness, but God sees something else. He sees Noah. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, meaning Noah was a recipient of God's favor. Noah was a recipient of God's grace. There is a remnant, a seed that's going to remain as God has promised. And it's through that seed that God is going to bring the Savior, and we get a glimpse of it now. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, the Lord was gracious and merciful and kind to Noah. That leads us to our last point, the seed of the woman. Here, kids, we note that break in the pattern I told you to pay attention to at the very beginning. We heard before Mr. So-and-so lived X years. He fathered what's-his-name. He had other sons and daughters, and he died. But look at chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch is the seventh from Seth. Lamech was the seventh from Cain. Enoch is the seventh from Seth. We're looking at the seed of the woman now. And we notice this stark break in the pattern. Chapter 5, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. ding, 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 ding. Bells going off. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Everyone else was Andy died. Andy died. Andy died. Andy died. Radically different. Something's going on here. He was not. God took him. God rescued him. The seventh in the line of Seth. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. The structure is really telling us a story. The seventh of Lamech and how wicked, like perfect wickedness. The seventh from Adam through Seth. One who's pointing forward to eternal life. To not death, but to being with God, to being in the presence with God. What do we take from the break in this pattern? How should we read this? What is its meaning? Two takeaways from the taken one. That this life is not all that there is. It'd be easy to read the genealogy or to look at our life and just think, well, it's just this endless circle. It just goes on and on and on and on. And we feel like that at times. And it seems like that at times. But it's not. The genealogy is even telling us, Andy died, Andy died, Andy died, Andy died. Enoch walked with God and was not, and God took him. There's something more than this life. There's something more than once Eden. There's something greater. It's even in our hearts. We know it. As those who bear the image of God, eternity is in our hearts. We know that this isn't all there is. We know that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. We even know from Scripture why it's not the way it's supposed to be. And we know what's coming. Enoch, even this early in the story, is telling us there's one who's more powerful than death. Or death doesn't have the last word. Death reigns, yes. But there's one who's more powerful than death. And one who actually has the keys of death and life. So one takeaway is that this life is not all that there is. And second, that God graciously gives to his people, those who call upon his name, all that was lost and more. God granted Enoch life without end. In other words, eternal life. Enoch did not taste death. Death reigns, but God is in control of life and death. When he sends the flood, he's the one who will control who dies and who lives. He's the one who will put a certain family, a remnant family, a covenant family in the ark, and everyone else will be wiped out. He's the one who's in control. Not this cycle, not this power, not Satan, not the wickedness. God Almighty. And he reveals himself both as a God of judgment and a God of salvation. Even in the opening chapters of the Bible, we see that the Lord is showing his power over sin, over Satan, and over death. Both judgment and salvation are in view. The seventh line from Cain was a cold-blooded killer. The seventh line from Seth is one who walks with God and lives forever. That contrast in the structure of the genealogy is brought out. The seed of the serpent through Cain is a self-loving line. I'm going to take what I want whenever I want it. It's mine. I'm going to shoot a man in Reno just so I can watch him die. There's a God-loving line that comes through Seth. That calls upon the name of the Lord. Briefly, there's another Lamech, isn't there? Not from the line of Cain, but from the line of Seth. There's another break in the pattern. We saw one break in the pattern with Enoch, but we see another break in the pattern with Lamech. In verses 28 through 31. And Lamech is Noah's father. And Noah's father is looking for comfort in a world of pain. He's looking for a comfort in a world of affliction. He's looking for comfort in once Eden. And so he calls his name Noah, which means rest, which really carries the idea of comfort. One who will bring about rest and one who will bring about comfort. What was the call to worship this morning, beloved? Jesus said, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you this Lamech from the line of Seth can be compared with the Lamech from the line of Cain. Cain's Lamech sought to correct the challenges of life through vengeance, through violence, through selfishness, through self-will, through assertion, through lust, through greed, and through power. The seed of the serpent. Seth Lamech looks for deliverance from the curse through another, through the promise of the Lord. Cain's Lamech lives by his own might and his own power. Seth Lamech lives by faith in the might, power, and promises of the Lord. We see in Noah another way in which God saves people from death and from judgment. We saw it in Enoch, and we see it in Noah. The genealogy is showing us how God breaks the pattern in grace and in mercy. And he comes. Enoch and Noah are both pointers to Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed. Here already, though, we see God faithful and powerful. He's faithful and powerful in his judgment, and he's faithful and powerful in his salvation. And the Apostle Peter helps us to understand these, and I'll close in a minute by reading 2 Peter. But I just want to say the distance between Noah and today is not as far as many of us would believe in terms of the spirit of the age. There were scoffers, there were mockers, immorality, people turning God's word upside down, calling good evil and evil good, praising and rewarding things. Lamech sending a boast about having many wives and about his injustice and about his evil. Same thing goes on today. And Peter, I'll actually summarize it for us. Peter says, you will have scoffers in the last day. Where is the promise of his coming? You stupid and ignorant Christians, where is he? Look at the world. Look at the mess it is. Where is he? And God said, he's not slow, like men count slowness, but he's patient. And he's not willing that any should perish, but he will come. But he will come. And so right now, the door to the ark is open. I call to you on the authority of God's word. Repent and believe and you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be declared righteous. You will be adopted. You will be his now and forever. You don't know what tomorrow holds. So come today. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ has come. The one that Enoch was looking forward to, the one that Noah was pointing forward to, has come. God has manifested his power over death most fully by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen, beloved. And if he hasn't, then our faith is worthless. Christianity is a joke. We should just go away and do something else. But if he has been risen, since he has been risen, that makes life and death different. There is only one Savior. There is only one God. There is only one way to have your sin atoned for. There is only one way to have peace with God and be made right. And it is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I say, come. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But dear friends who are hardened in your heart and hardened in your sin, I warn you, with every ounce of love that I have, that door will shut. That door will shut when Christ comes again. So come. Come and be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for showing us your work through the line of Seth. Showing us in seed form an eternal life through Noah, through Enoch, and then also through Noah. Showing us the harshness of judgment in the flood, which we'll even hear more about in the next 3 weeks. We see what our sin deserves is destruction and death and alienation and separation by you, from you. But you are merciful and you are kind. And you are patient and you are merciful and you don't wish that any should perish. And you call us to come. Father, our hearts deceive us at times. Help us to hear. Help us to hear with ears that you have given us to hear and to see with eyes that you have given us to see and come running to Jesus, who is the author, the perfecter, and the finisher of our faith. All that we have needed, your hands have provided. We find our forgiveness in him. We find our righteousness in him. We find our sanctification in him. We find our future in him. We find our glorification in him. We find our adoption in him. Please help us to live our life in light of your amazing grace, for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. Amen.